The following message was recorded at the No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
Well, hello, everyone. Here's seminar session 4 of 4. Is everybody having a good day today, whether it's here around the country or around the world? Good to hear. Good to hear. Well, we have a very special guest for our last seminar session, Dr. Crawford Loritz, who spoke this morning during in the auditorium. He is currently the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church and hosts a daily radio program. He has helped plant multiple churches and spent 27 years on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and has also written several books and is a sought-after speaker. So I will not take any more of your time. Dr. Crawford Loritz, please come.
Wow. You guys doing all right? Yeah. I'll tell you what. Well, this has been a great day. I'm going to have to go home to Mama right after this. I got to get on back to Atlanta. I got to cut the grass tomorrow morning. You know what I mean? yeah. Sunday comes every Sunday, ready or not. And so I got a little more work I need to do. So pray that it all works out. It all works out. So, you know, when he was talking about the time here and having to stop right on time, it reminded me some years ago I was preaching at this scheduled preaching church across the country, and I was on near the West Coast, and it was in the wintertime, inclement weather. My plane got canceled that Saturday afternoon and had to catch a later one, but it looked like I was going to miss it. And so, but I made the flight and got to the city, and a new service was in progress. And the guy picked me up at the airport. We hustled to the church, and I walked in and sat next to the pastor. And I think they only had like one song or something before I spoke. And so the pastor said, we get a little feedback here. Am I standing in the wrong place? Okay, and the pastor said, I leaned over and said, the pastor said, how much time do I have to speak? He said, oh, my brother, you can preach as long as you want, but the people leave at noon. And so I always take that long as you want thing with a grain of salt. Yeah, go ahead and preach, Jack. You know, same thing in our church. We have visiting preachers and say, hey, go ahead, help yourself. You can preach as long as you want, but people walk out on you here, brother. So, yeah. Yeah, I'm a little conflicted about how to handle this seminar here. I think that there's so many things advised for our attention and competing purposes in our churches and how we do Christianity, that sometimes the beauty and passion of what Jesus is really all about gets lost in the clutter of how we do ministry. We settle for other things. And I think, and I'm going to use this expression, I think we're in danger of losing our supernatural nobility. Why the peoples of God exist? Who are we? Now, hang in there with me. I'm going somewhere with this. We have so individualized our Christianity. My walk with Jesus and your walk with Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. And don't get me wrong. We are individually becoming like the Savior. So don't get me wrong on that. That we've lost the sense of who the people of God are in human history, what we are commissioned to do in human history, and what we should become. Every last one of us who names the name of the Lord Jesus, who knows him as Savior and Lord, we have been placed into this thing called the church. The church. And what does the church represent? Well, we are outposts and colonies of the kingdom of God in human history. And we have a major assignment. that the enemy uses all kinds of things to get us off task, to get us off message, to get us off purpose. And that major assignment is the proclamation of the gospel and doing all things necessary, all things that we possibly can in an urgent way to get people to Jesus. And we'll settle for almost anything other than that mission. And the enemy will bring to us all other kinds of stuff. I mean, it would be good stuff. But there are all kinds of surrogate gospels in this political season. We got to be careful because we need to be more passionate about our particular candidate than we are about Jesus. We can be more passionate about where the country needs to be than we are about the content of the gospel that ironically can change the country. And before you know it, we have these surrogate gospels competing for our affections and for our direction in life. And we have to be careful with that. We got to be careful with that. The enemy never comes to us with diametrically opposed messages. It almost always is stuff that is lined up a little bit close, that looks like it. And before you know it, we've gotten our hearts and our minds away from the centrality of the gospel and the gospel message. And so what I want to do in our time that we have here, I hope I can pull this off because I don't like just doing seminars where I'm the talking head. I like to have some Q&A at the end. But what I like to do in our time together, rather than talking about specific ways of engaging people, although that's important, and specific ways of sharing the gospel, I want to go back to purpose. I want to go back to a sense of mission, what God is doing. Someone once said, and I don't know who it was, I forgot, a little brain cramp here, but someone once said that if a man or woman has a why for living, they can stand almost anyhow. The stuff of endurance and the stuff of impact and the stuff of change has to do with a compelling sense of purpose, reason. Who are we? In our church, we're preaching through the book of Matthew. We've been in the book of Matthew for almost 2 years now. Can you believe it? Now we've taken some breaks and done a few other things. But in the book of Matthew, one of the things, I've stated the theme of the book of Matthew in a statement form. And that is that we exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. And I think therein lies a strong, strong anchor statement. Jesus does not exist to make us happy. Jesus does not exist to fulfill us. Jesus does not exist to eradicate all of our problems. Jesus doesn't exist to put money in our bank account. No, it's the flipping over. No, we exist for the interests of the king and the kingdom. The only reason why we're still alive. The only reason why we're still vertical, the only reason why we're still breathing, if we know Christ, is because we exist for his interest and the interest of his kingdom. That's why we're here. And so the question is, how is my life organized around the interest of where Jesus is going in human history? And so I want to make three big statements that all found in the book of Matthew that has to do with the nature of our mission. In fact, the nature of our calling, the nature of our command, what we've been commanded to do, and the nature of our commission. Those three things I just want to touch on. And I know that this is not typical seminar stuff. I don't mean to sound preachy, but I do feel led to pull us back to those grand pillars. The first thing is that I think we need to revisit the nature of our calling. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had been with the disciples for quite a while. If my chronology is correct, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus probably had been with them close to 2 years now. They've been up close and personal with Jesus. And Jesus decides to have a strategic retreat with his disciples. He brings them to the district of Caesarea Philippi. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody here? Yeah, yeah. So if you would talk to the guys that raised their hands, if you've ever been to Israel, you realize that Caesarea Philippi was 100% pagan Gentile territory. And that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi on purpose. He leaves his home birth base in Capernaum and takes his disciples, Jews, up to Caesarea Philippi to this place where the god Pan was worshipped. And all kinds of debauchery and all kinds of evil was being done there. And there's this big rock there, this big idol that was hewn out of this rock to the god Pan. And when he takes him to Caesarea Philippi, now it's interesting that he didn't ask this question while they're down in Capernaum. He asked the question when they're up in Caesarea Philippi, and there's a reason for this. Now listen to this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" I can only imagine, I don't know if they'd asked the question before they got there, but I can only imagine, here they are standing in Caesarea Philippi around all this pagan, godless, idolatrous, creepy nonsense. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" They give some answers, but then Peter makes this statement. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." This is where history does us a disservice. We're so familiar with that that it loses its shocking, searing impact. Roll back 2,000 years, and Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, Christos, Koine Greek, transliteration of Messiah. You are the anointed one. Definite article, singular, no one else. The Son, exclusive, definite article of the living God." And Jesus whirls to Peter, and I believe his eyes pierced his soul. And he said to Peter this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you have categorically no idea of the implications of what you just said. And then here's the point I want to make. Here's the big point. "And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon what rock? Upon the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. Now, here's the importance of them going to Caesarea Philippi. Outside of Jewish territory, right inside Gentile territory, he was announcing the universal offer and impact of the nature of the gospel. Ray Vanderlyn, the Hebrew scholar, suggests that maybe, and he could be right about this, maybe Jesus, when Peter made that statement, pointed to the god, that rock over there that represented the god Pan. That's an interesting observation. I don't know if that's so or not, but I'm intrigued by that. He could have said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It does go a little bit with the flow of the text. The gates of hell shall not, alternative rendering, withstand the aggressive onslaught of the church. Here's my point. Here's the first one. My point is this, guys. We have been called to a movement. We've not been called an organization. We've not been called an institution. We've not been called to some little Bible study. We've not been called to some holy huddle. We've not been called to some little Christian version of a fraternity that isolates us and separates us from society. We have been called to be an aggressive army of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's committing spiritual sabotage on a godless system. We've been called to invade the very strongholds of Satan and of hell and the very, very, very hostile areas of our world to present the gospel. We've not been called to retreat from them, to create our little Christian alternatives and to lob our grenades over the wall at an unbelieving world. No, we've been called to be salt and light. We've been called to go to the gates of hell, to take the gospel and unlock the doors, to step into their reality and not be afraid of their evil, but to realize that light is always greater than darkness. And that's what we've been called to. And as believers, I think we need to change the way we think. Now, I'm not talking about some empty triumphalism here. But what I am talking about is a way of thinking. We need to stop being afraid of unbelievers. We need to stop being afraid of the evil that's in the world. We need to realize that God has raised us up to rush to the mess, to deliver those who are in the mess. Not to just criticize it and to denounce it and to keep them away from us. And I would say this as parents of Christian kids, be very careful in our desire to protect our kids from the evils and perversion of the world. Realize that protection is not necessarily development. A ship is safe in water, but that's not what it was, is safe at the dock, but that's not what it was built for. It was built to set sail. And we've got to raise up an army of people who believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that no one's greater than Jesus, and his power cannot be contained, and that he can transform the darkness, and he can transform the mess. He can deliver the homosexual. He can deliver the pedophile. He can deliver the murderer. He can deliver the liars. He can deliver the addict. He can do all of it. He can wash them and clean them up. And not only do that, he can send them back as his ambassadors. And so I don't think we think noble enough of our calling. That's what I mean by spiritual nobility. I don't think we think big enough of our calling. Some of us have adopted a brand of Christianity that has injected weakness into our witness. So from the very beginning, Jesus says, no, guys. Hey, I'm going to build my church right smack dab in the middle of hell. Oh, yes, I am. And out of that will come every kindred and tribe. Every vile, vicious person you can imagine. I'm going to save a murderer like Paul. I'm going to do it. Now, we need to revisit the nature of our calling. The second thing is that we need to revisit the nature of our command. What is this movement commanded to do? Don't go ahead of the game. Next time you do that, go spoiler alert or something, man. Just like, it's like a dude that goes to the movie and says, here's how it ended. Oh, man. No, it is obvious. That's true. What the movement does. This is what we do. This is what we do, is that we make disciples. This is what the movement does. In Matthew 16, he tells his disciples, this is what I'm going to do. The Great Commission is this is how it's going to get done. This is how I'm going to dismantle Satan's kingdom. This is how it's going to happen. And again, Matthew chapter 28, we've got to appreciate the emotional context when we read the Bible. Jesus had told his followers about crucifixion. They got crucifixion, but for whatever reason, they tuned out about resurrection. They didn't get that. So they were holed up in, weak-kneed and scared. And let's not get too hard on them. We look back and from our vantage point in history, but I tell you what, we'd have been the same place. Just think about what those guys gave up. They gave up businesses. They gave up family. They gave up friends. They gave up associates to be associated with Jesus. And the religious establishment in their minds won. And they go, oh, crud, what are we going to do now? They were scared to death. They're holding up together and talking a little bit about the resurrection. Thomas says, yo, dude, man, I ain't believing this till I see it, okay? And I don't want to bust too hard on Thomas. Then Jesus shows up. He says, Thomas, touch me, buddy. My Lord and my God. So now he gathers them together. You can only imagine with bated breath. They've eaten with Jesus by this point. They've touched him. They've seen him. Willing to die for him. And notice what he says to them. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And I'll just park it right there for the sake of time. Jesus said to his followers, here's what I want you to do. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, hang in there with me. I know it's in the afternoon. But really, in the Greek text, there's only one dominant command there. We would tend to say, wait. You know, go is a dominant command. No, the dominant command is make disciples. The expression go therefore if I'm recalling this accurately, is what they call a circumstantial participle. You said, Crawford, wait a minute, you're losing me, man. All right, here's by circumstantial participle, listen. It could have been translated while or as you are going, make disciples. The arena for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is the daily concourse of your life. That's what Jesus was saying. The Great Commission is not necessarily fulfilled when you get some shots and a visa and a boarding pass. No, it is a daily concourse of your life. It is so urgent and so important. Wherever I have placed you, that is the platform to fulfill the Great Commission. Every follower of Jesus Christ has to be passionate about using where he's placed you to fulfill the Great Commission. We've said to our kids when they were thinking about their professions and this kind of thing, our youngest daughter, Holly, she and her husband are both physicians. And from the time she was a little girl, she's always wanted to be a doctor. Well, now she's delivering babies and her husband is a surgeon and all of that stuff. But when she went off to undergrad school and heading in that direction, and even when she went into medical school, I reminded her, sweetheart, God really has not called you to be a doctor. You're following Jesus. God has called you to make disciples. The platform that he's leading you to use to make that happen is being a physician. But every follower of Jesus Christ, your calling is to make disciples. Make no bones about that. If we have the name of Jesus over us, our calling is to make disciples. So through the daily concourse of our lives, we're saying, Lord God, are there candidates for the kingdom here? How can I live in such a way that I can influence those around me for Jesus? The second thing is, obviously, so while or as you're living your life, make disciples, I want to zero in on making disciples. And I don't want to insult your intelligence. He did not say produce converts. He said to make disciples. Now, I have to say this to you. So much of the stuff that we call discipleship in our churches is not really discipleship. Simply because you have somebody in a group that studies the Bible, that's not discipling someone. Simply because you taught them how to read their Bibles or how taught them the assurance of their salvation and taught them about the stuff in the Bible. We call that discipleship. That's not discipleship. That's not what the New Testament means by discipleship. Not what Jesus meant by discipleship. Discipleship always has a multiplication component attached to it. Discipleship, according to Jesus, means, this is Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14. Discipleship, according to Jesus, means to bring people into dynamic relationship with Jesus, to order their lives based upon the life of Jesus, and to go out and reach people for Jesus. Discipleship in the New Testament is not about a program. It's not about a process, but it is about a person. It is the person of Christ. And so what he says, this movement, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. The way he's building his church is by bringing people to a dynamic relationship with Jesus, and they grow in that relationship with him, and their heart and their desire is to reach out and touch the hearts and lives of other people and to bring them into that dynamic relationship with him. That's how he's building his church. That's how he's building his church. And here's the thing. And I struggle with this. I say this to our church all the time. Here's the thing. You cannot impact that which you don't come in contact with. And I pray about this an awful lot, even in my own life. Do you realize I could go weeks on end without having appreciable contact with non-believers? The meetings that I sit in our church, the planning stuff that we do, the preparing to preach, the hopping on a plane to speak someplace. If I don't leave margin in my life where I'm mixing it up with non-Christians, investing in them, sharing the gospel with them, leading them to Jesus. And I fear that we're creating some Christian ghettos that are becoming incestuous in our discipleship. Jesus never meant to extract his people from contact with unbelievers. Ever. Never meant that. And so if we're going to recapture our sense of mission, we have to know the nature of what we've been called to. We've been called to a movement. We've got to know the nature of what we've been commanded to do to make disciples. By the way, I left one thing out. Of all the nations, that's the Greek term ethnos. That is not to be understood as geographical boundaries of countries, but peoples. From the very beginning, the nature of the Great Commission is cross-cultural, multi-ethnic, and diverse. From the very beginning. I don't want to get off into this. By the way, there's not a church in the New Testament that is not multi-ethnic. Did you hear what I just said? There's not one church in the New Testament that is not multi-ethnic. You will not find it. I find it very curious as to why we continue to justify our segregation in our houses of worship in this country. Now, I don't want to get on a hobby horse, but don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every church needs to be ethnically diverse. If you're out in the middle of Wyoming someplace or whatever, it is what it is. I ain't moving out there to make your church diverse. Sorry. I got that. All right. And if you're in a place where your demographics, they're not there, don't be busting black folks into your community. I mean, just like, you know, so I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about heart, though. I am talking about heart. I am talking about the openness of our hearts. I am talking about a gospel that is greater than my ethnic preferences. I am talking about that, and I think that's the nature of what Jesus is saying, that when you get to heaven, out of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue will be worshiping around the throne. And if a church is a colony of the kingdom, then that reality must be at least modeled and tasted down here to create the longing for here. Make disciples of all the nations. And then the final one is this. We need to revisit the nature of our calling, the nature of our command. But the nature of our commission. What do I mean by this? The heart piece. I want you to flip back over to Matthew chapter 9, that last paragraph. And if you've been to a mission conference ever, chances are you've heard this passage preach. This takes place chronologically in the early part of our Lord's earthly ministry, where the crowds are still going with him and the groupies are still there, the curiosity seekers. He is feeding people and healing people. And, you know, it's just one mass mess. You know, it's chaos. It's chaos. And the disciples are probably doing crowd control. In fact, Max Lucado wrote a book a number of years ago entitled A Day in the Life of Our Lord. And he loosely based it on the events of Matthew chapter 9. Lucado suggests that maybe all these events takes place in one very long day. I don't know that that's so or not, but I do know that Jesus is, when you read the life of Jesus in this early part of his ministry, he was like a doctor in the midst of an epidemic. I mean, he's healing people. He's confronting the religious leaders. He's feeding folks. He's meeting needs. And I can imagine the disciples, we glorify these guys, but I can imagine the disciples are like worn out. They're doing crowd control, trying to get some order to all these people who want something from Jesus. They're wiped out. Maybe they're hungry. I don't mean to be crass, but maybe they can't find a place to relieve themselves privately. We've all been there. Matthew capturing the incredible people immersion of Jesus in verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Obviously, Matthew's using a bit of hyperbole here. We know that Jesus didn't heal everybody. But what he's saying is that he was just so immersed in people's need. It's amazing to me when you read the Gospels. Think about this. There never was one person who came to Jesus with a legitimate need and went away disappointed. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? There never was one person who came to Jesus with a legitimate need and went away disappointed. Now, the rich young ruler went away disappointed because he wasn't willing to do what he said. But I'm talking about legitimate need. And then these next few verses. This thing in the back of my head where Jesus probably is sensing the frustration and maybe weariness of the disciples, and he may have said, "Hey, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Mark, Luke, come on, guys, come over here. Thomas, come over here. I know it's been a long day. Yeah, we're going to go to the mountains and pray. We're going to have some R&R and chill a little bit." But then he says this. He says, come here. Would you look at all these people? Look at them. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." What did Jesus see? By the way, that word compassion, it's a word translated bowels. He saw the people and his stomach churned. They were helpless. He's given us a definition of comprehensive definition of sin. They had not only sinned, but they were sinned against. We drive through some of the ghettos and drive through the hood. We get ticked off, and rightly so, at the crime. And why are these folks doing all this mess down here? What about this stuff? How come they're always trying to get over? How come they're scamming people? How come they're robbing folks? You need to protect yourself. How come they're doing all this stuff? And rightly so, they own what they do. But let me ask you a question. You ever stop to think, why didn't Lyndon Johnson and his great society develop a welfare structure that paid their grandparents not to get married so that they could be get welfare from the system? And they can, the more babies they had, the more money they could have. And this generational thing came down the pike. And the federal government was complicit in the destruction of some of these families. You see what I'm saying? Sin weaves a web that defies unraveling. So now you reap a harvest of this kind of thing. Yeah, they own that. Well, they grew up in a household where no daddy never busted them for messing up because he wasn't around. I'm just saying, sin is complicated, isn't it? It's a mess. And that's what Jesus said. Look at these people. Helpless and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. By the way, that's an Old Testament colloquialism. Jesus was really kind of slapping at the religious leaders. That's an Old Testament colloquialism that referred to the lack of moral spiritual leadership. Not only have they sinned, they've been sinned against, and then they turn around and they should be having great moral leadership and spiritual leadership, and these Pharisees are just concerned about pimping these people for their own image. And then he said these words. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Fellas, would you look at the people? The crops are dying in the field. And then he gave us the only recorded prayer request we have of Jesus. This is the only recorded prayer request we have of Jesus. He said, would you pray? Would you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers? And so when I say this commissioning, do we care about lost people? Do we love the lost? What does it do to us? What does it do to us when we see the impact of sin and confusion on the hearts and lives of people? Should we be angry at them? I suppose we're angry at their sin, but be careful. You wouldn't be mad at a blind man for stepping on your foot, would you? And Jesus says, get them. Don't ever adopt any brand of Christianity that removes you from caring about lost people. All right. Oh, I'm going to hard stop right now so we have some Q&A. Okay. Questions? Please, not everybody at one time. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. Well, you're asking, I think you're making an assumption. The movement that we're called to has, now this was given prior to the establishment of the church. We now get in the book of Acts, and the church is the movement. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the movement. Now, each local assembly has leadership, spiritual leaders like elders. But these elders are not just, they don't exist just to make sure that the bills are paid at the church and we got enough staff hired and, you know, that the ratio between staff and ministry percentages, and we're meeting all the IRS stuff and this kind of, no. The business of the church is not the business of the church. The business of the church is a Great Commission. So these leaders of the church really are passionate about the mission and the cause of Christ in society, and they create the environment in the church that removes all the hindrances from the people to become multiplying disciples. So I think ultimately that's where the movement is. Now, what you're saying is, you know, will God raise up outside of local church parishes sort of like kingdom people? Evidently, yeah, absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. But that's his doing. And he will raise up those people. He will raise up the Billy Grahams, the Dwight L. Moody's, the John Perkinson, and the Tom Skinners, and all these other people. He will raise them up. He will raise up prophets like Russell Moore and others who are out there in the marketplace to articulate things. He raises those people up. And I don't mean to sound unduly mystical about that, but we got to be careful of trying to orchestrate that. I think what we should do is be in healthy churches where the leaders of our churches focus on the right things, so they create the environment in our churches for our people to become multiplying disciples. Yeah. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Now, remember what I said, though. I said influence. I think we should be with non-Christians. But I think the assumption that we ought to bring to us is that we're discerning and we're seeking to influence them. We're not letting our guard down and allowing their worldview to contaminate us. At that point, then we need to withdraw because we're not strong enough to deal with that. That's what I meant by that, yeah. And I want to correct something that I may have intimated. Don't get me wrong. Our church has a Christian school and all that kind of stuff. And I do believe in, I'm not against homeschooling. I'm not against Christian school. I'm not against public school, by the way. I'm not against any of that. What I am against, though, is this compound mentality. I'm against that because you are damaging your child with a compound mindset. And so, you know, wherever we are, I think we need to figure out ways of even our little ones giving them appreciable contact with non-Christians so they grow up not afraid of them. Yeah. Yeah. No. The I don't think it was the 11. I think it was I think in context there are other disciples besides the 11, and I think that there's some that doubt it. You know, I think there's some that doubt in the church, by the way, to this very day. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, you know, first of all, I actually just preached on that on Sunday morning, last Sunday on the hypocrisy. First of all, I challenge the faulty assumption that somehow or another to be inconsistent equals hypocrisy. That's not true. That's not true. Or to be imperfect means that somehow you're a hypocrite. No, to be a hypocrite means that I pretend to be what I'm not. And so I think the answer to that is transparency. And to openly admit, no, listen, I'm struggling with this and I'm in process and I fail and I'm inconsistent. By the way, that makes the argument that I do need a Savior. Because my conscience tells me what I ought to do. And I need to move toward that. So that's how I would embrace that. Yes, sir. Oh, man, what a great question. What a great question. He said, how can we as Christians grow closer relationships with our Muslim brothers? At the expense of sounding self-serving, I would love for you to visit our website. We have a guy in our church named Bill Ipsen. I did a series of messages entitled Thinking Right About What's Going Wrong back in the fall. And I asked Bill, who's an expert on Islam, to give a message in our church. It was phenomenal. Phenomenal. And I think the way to do that is to love them. First of all, begin with love. You know, we have to be very careful. Now, I am pro-America. I want everybody to know that. I am as patriotic as they come. And I think ISIS is evil. I'm vehemently opposed to that. We got to defeat them. You might be surprised. My political views, I tend to be on the conservative side of a lot of things. Okay, so having said all of that, I think we need to be very careful, though. I think we need to love them. I think we need to develop relationships with them. I think we need to take the initiative to spend time with them. If you know any Muslims, to invite them over to your home, to engage them. And, such were some of us. No, we weren't Muslims, but we were just as lost as they were. So I think it's the idea of reaching out and not allowing our political views to determine our heart compassion. It's a dangerous thing.
What's the website?
What's that?
You said to visit your website.
What's your website? Yeah, what is my website? So, yes, fellowshiproswell.org. What's that? Okay. Sorry. To them? In the service deal? Or just in general? Oh, I think a couple of things I say to them would be, number one, do not neglect the basics. You know, nurture and water your walk in relationship with God. I know that sounds so elementary, but the quality of every arena of your life is determined by the quality of your walk with God. Every arena, everything is determined by the quality of your walk with God. And, you know, I would encourage them to do that. Number two, I would encourage them to keep in mind that their marriage is everything. Jesus is first and the marriage is everything. And to keep a sense of priorities. And the other thing I would encourage them to do, because of the tendency toward isolation in our culture, I always encourage younger couples to find an older mentor couple to stay in their lives. And I encourage that because, you know, it's good to have peers. You know, but if you got somebody going through the same crap you're going through and they ain't getting any better, I think maybe, just saying, you'll need to be Dr. Phil to figure that one out. No, maybe you ought to get somebody that's past that a little bit. Y'all ain't ever going to have me back here, boy. So, one more question. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, he said, define the difference between dealing with being involved with sinners and being unequally yoked with them. Well, the unequal yoke is an easy one. That has to do with partnership with stuff, particularly in the area of marriage. And relationships. I mean, you know, I've told our kids, okay, look, man, don't be doing no evangelistic dating because the only soul that will be won is yours. And so I think that piece. I also think, and some would, you know, I don't know how I feel about this, some would extrapolate that out to even business arrangements. But I always get a little careful with that one because you go, well, where does that stop? I mean, where does that stop? If you put your money in a bank or have any investment at all, and there's stuff that your money is going places that you don't always necessarily agree with. So that's a little bit more swampish to me. But I think you got to be careful of significant partnerships where they're the collision of values. But I think we need to be open and engage with unbelievers and not looking for a fight. That's another thing. It's an attitude thing. It's how we look at stuff. Don't be anticipating fights. Sometimes Christians anticipate mess. If you anticipate it, you're going to get it. Just, you know, so. All right. Well, Carl Sandburg said of Abraham Lincoln, often having nothing to say, he said nothing. So bless you, brothers.